Did you notice the words, my ears you have prepared to hear? We heard them in Isaiah 50, and then we sang them in Psalm 40. Speaking of the Lord, the Son of God, having ears that heard. He became flesh. That's what Hebrews brings out about that passage. He became flesh, and then he went to do what he was called to do, which was to go and to bear our sins. He obeyed the Father. He took delight to do his will so that his people might be redeemed. Last week in our sermon series from Mark, you could turn to Mark chapter 8. That's where I'm preaching from now. I told you that we had come to a new section in Mark. And this section runs from Mark 8:31 through the end of chapter 10:52. And in it, Jesus talks repeatedly about the cross as he goes to Jerusalem with his disciples for the last time, because he's going to be crucified at Jerusalem this time. And so everything in Mark at this point turns toward talking about the cross and what it means to bear the cross and for the Messiah to be crucified, what he has to do. I have more to say about that after we have our scripture reading. Let's go ahead with that. Our reading is Mark 8:31 through 33. Listen carefully as I read it to you, because this is God's holy word. Mark 8:31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and now to the preaching of his holy and infallible word. Here, Jesus begins to tell his disciples about what he must do as the Christ. He had not yet done that. Notice how it says that he began to teach them at this time. He had not done that yet because they weren't ready at all to bear that message. Up until now, he had preached about the kingdom and he had done many miracles. As we've seen to our great delight, he has shown us that he is the Savior that God sent, the Messiah that God sent, who provides all that his people need. Twice he has fed multitudes consisting of thousands. He has cast out a legion of demons. He has raised a young girl from the dead. He's healed a deaf man that had a speech impediment. He has given sight to a blind man. He has calmed the sea and walked on the sea. He has healed hordes and hordes of people, so that all who came to him were healed of their diseases. And he casts out demons. Over and over, he has shown us that he is the one who has authority to save us from the curse. Surely everyone but the most hardened delight to see such a one who has come into the world to deliver us. Wherever he went, he was sought out, except by some of the leaders who were so hardened that they envied him. But the people sought him out, not understanding all the implications of why he came, but certainly glad that someone was there that could heal them and could cast out their demons. And they sought him in great hordes. Just recently, we reached a milestone in Mark where Jesus' disciples, the 12 disciples, had finally come to confess that he was the Christ, the Messiah, the expected one, the Son of David. While initially they had thought that when they first met him and John the Baptist had introduced him, they were confused that he had not taken a more prominent position in society that was expected of the one who is the Christ. He was not conducting himself is a great king. In fact, the leaders of the people had little use for him, and he had even resisted popular attempts to make him king. Recently, we saw how Jesus had rebuked the 12 for their blindness and asked them, "Are your hearts also hardened?" It was high time that they recognized that he was the Messiah and that they said so after all that they had seen and all that they had heard from his lips. And in Mark 8, 27 through 30, the passage before the one that we are at today, he had asked them directly, but other people thought about him, and then directly, "Who do you say that I am?" And they had rightly declared that he was the Christ. They recognized that he was the Messiah that God had promised, the Son of David who would take David's throne and reign forever. Jesus affirmed that he was the Christ, telling them sternly not to tell anyone. At this point, it would be more confusing than helpful, because even the disciples were clueless about the real essence of the mission that he had been given as Messiah. And now that they had finally confessed that he was Christ, he begins to reveal that to them. He begins to tell them what the Messiah must do. This is very strange to their ears. All the Gospels show this turning point in Jesus' teaching. But Mark emphasizes it more than any of the other evangelists. He really draws it out. From this point on to the end of chapter 10, Jesus repeatedly tells his disciples what he must do as the Messiah and what they would be expected to do as his followers. We have him in these chapters on the way to Jerusalem. Speaks about the way over and over in this section. He speaks about the way that he is going and about the way that they must go if they follow him. And as he makes his way to Jerusalem. So he's going in the way, calling them to go in the way, and telling them what the way is. He lays out the shocking facts of what he must do in this way into which he has been called. You can see them in verse 31, the facts of what he's been called. First, he says that he, the Son of Man, must suffer many things. You need to realize how radically jolting, how this was jolting to the disciples. Because this is not at all what they expected the Messiah to do. He had shown them clearly that he had power to raise the dead, had power to multiply bread and fish, to calm the sea. How could he suffer? Who could make him suffer? He was the king. He was the Messiah that was supposed to bring peace to Israel and free them from the other nations and then bring in worldwide peace among all the nations. Going to suffer. How could he? He relieved everybody from suffering. That's what they were expecting him to do. Next, he says that he must be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. Certainly, they had seen that happening already. But this is a reference to the three great classes that made up the Sanhedrin. That was the highest church court, the highest Jewish church court at that time. It was the General Assembly. The elders were the lay leaders, ruling elders. We still have them today. That's why we have them, because God instituted them in the Old Testament and they carry on in the New. They were the lay leaders, ruling elders who were part of this highest church court, who were delegates to that court. The chief priests, he included the high priests and all the former high priests, and the ones that made up the 24 courses of priests. And these were sort of the dominant leaders setting the agenda for the Sanhedrin. And the ones who would have the positions that were sort of controlling things in a way. I mean, they were supposed to all have parity in leadership between the elders and the chief priests. But these men These men were usually Sadducees. So they were like, they were liberal in their theology. They were rationalistic. They didn't believe in miracles, really, or even eternal life, things like that. It was more just a political thing with them. I shouldn't say eternal life, but they didn't believe in the resurrection, really. It was just sort of all fuzzy in their theology because they were more rationalistic. They were that sort of men. And then you had the scribes. They were the official theologians. They were the interpreters of the law. And they were mostly Pharisees. They believed in things like the resurrection. And they were also believed in all the prophets of the Old Testament, where the Sadducees only held to Moses for the laws and things that were there. But the Pharisees, as we know, they mingled tradition with Scripture. And that sort of muddied up the way they looked at things. Very conservative, following what had been done before, but it wasn't always biblical because they had mixed it together with the traditions of men. But this was the highest court of the Jews that Jesus refers to here. His rejection by the Sanhedrin was even more shocking than that he would suffer. Because that meant it was not just a rejection by individuals. It wasn't like that Jesus got lynched by a mob that got out of control or something. This was a court that deliberated as the highest court of the church and came to the conclusion that Jesus should be rejected. It was a church court decision from the highest court. This was shocking because the Messiah was supposed to be, according to what they thought, received by all the people. They didn't really read their Old Testament carefully, did they? Jesus also says that he will be killed. The common understanding of the Jews at this time was that the Messiah would be the one who did any killing that was done. David, they remembered, was said to that Saul slew his thousands, but David his 10,000s. Messiah was to be even greater than David. He was going to bring in a reign of righteousness, and that would, of course, involve some executions along the way. The son of David was to be greater than David, and he was to live forever, reigning on the throne of David over the whole world. The Targum at this time interpreted the passages about the suffering servant, like in Isaiah 53. They usually looked at those as the suffering of all the people. And then they looked at the passages about elevation, reigning, overcoming death, all those things as the Messiah. So they didn't incorporate into their thinking about the suffering of the Messiah, the rejection of the Messiah, and the things that are clearly revealed in the Scriptures, like in the passage that we just read, Isaiah 50. You see it again in 52 and 53 of Isaiah. You see it in Psalm 22. You see it all through the Scripture in Daniel. So suffering, official rejection, and death. These were not at all compatible with Jewish expectations of the Messiah. Yes, Jesus says he must do these things. He adds, however, that after 3 days, he will rise again. Jesus doesn't leave out the fact that death will not be the end of him, that he will personally rise from the grave after only 3 days. Now, if the disciples had accepted the fact that he was going to die, if they could have somehow taken that in, it would have brought great comfort to them to know that he was going to rise again. But they couldn't get past that he was going to die, and so they almost didn't even pay attention to the words about rising on the third day. They could not, because his death of the Messiah, it seemed utterly pointless to them. Why would the one that came to bring world peace and to solve all our problems die? Why would he suffer? They couldn't get around that. More about that in a moment. But first, I want you to notice something else. Jesus presents all this as a divine plan. The word "must" is included in his statement. Did you notice that in verse 31? And he began to teach them that the Son of Man, not just that he would, but that he must suffer. He's not merely predicting the future here. He's talking about what he must do as the Messiah. All those passages like the one we read in Isaiah 50 come to mind. Set my face like a flint to go and do what I'm called to do. The volume of the book is written of me. I come to do your will, O God. He goes to suffer. He is telling them what he is now setting out to do. The mission in which the Son of Man is involved. He's laying out what is required of him as the Messiah, as spoken of in the Old Testament. It is noted that he spoke this openly. The word there is a word that means boldly, plainly, clearly. He wasn't talking in parables here. They wanted him to be talking in parables. What is the meaning of these sayings? Right? They were used to him talking in parables. But he wasn't talking in parables. He was talking about going to Jerusalem, being rejected by the Sanhedrin, dying, rising again in 3 days. And he presents this plan not only as an essential part, but as the essential part of his work as the Messiah. The Son of Man, who had come to save his people, the promised Messiah, the one who preached with all authority, the one who gave sight to the blind, the one who raised the dead, he, that one, had come to suffer, to be officially rejected, to be killed, and then to rise on the third day. That's what he would do, not way down the road after he'd done lots of other things, but in the very prime of his life, at the center of everything that he came to do. This plan is incompatible with human reason. Peter, therefore, rebukes him. You can see that in verse 32. Then Peter took him aside. It's as if Peter is a little bit embarrassed about what Jesus said. Sort of like, you know, your parents would be if your kid's at the table and you got guests over, you know, and he's there grinding on his nose, picking his nose and stuff, and you kind of, you know, come here. You pull him aside. Look, you know, like you gotta quit picking your nose, okay? You know, you kind of talk to him and straighten him out. Peter calls the Lord over. Hey, you know, come on, let me talk to you. You know, I gotta straighten this out. You know, this isn't good what you're talking about here. This isn't the work of Messiah. Notice what it says. Peter rebuked him. He began to rebuke him. Think of it, Peter. You just confessed that this is the Messiah. And you're rebuking him. A rebuke isn't just a little bit of a, hey, do you think this is really the right thing? It's not just asking a question. It's not an inquiry or a gentle correction even. An admonition is a little more gentle than a rebuke. A rebuke is a charge of doing wrong. We're told, for example, not to rebuke an elder. J.C. Ryle notes the strange mixture here of grace and infirmity, which is found in the heart of a true Christian. Peter had just confessed that he was the Christ, but here was ignorance. Peter would have prevented his death on the cross, preventing our salvation. Here was self-conceit. Peter thought he knew better than his master. And here was the best of intentions. A man may mean well and fall into tremendous mistakes. Peter was sure that Jesus had erred. Suffering, official rejection, death, not the work of the Messiah. He was supposed to deliver people from such things, not to experience such things. Peter speaks for us all before we've been enlightened by the Holy Spirit. Okay, this is the way we think. I mean, all people would pretty much agree that the world could use some salvation, right? We got problems. And if God was doing what he should do, then he should come and do some work here. He should just fix some things that are not right. You know, everybody would agree that if there's a God who wishes to help us, then he needs to come and deliver the good people from the bad people. so the good people can get on with living and kind of straighten out all the bad and wrong that's in the world, and let the good people, you know, all become more dominant and carry on with their good deeds and things. He needs to eradicate sickness and illness, things like that, lift the world from poverty, and fix the climate. You know, that would be great. Come and fix the climate so that we don't have tsunamis and hurricanes and all those kind of... Why doesn't God get on with some work like that? And yes, he needs to do something about our social problems, to bring reform so that we can live happy lives and get on better. Human wisdom tells us that this is what is needed from God. Not for God to come here and be... and suffer and be rejected and die and rise again. That doesn't really matter if you're just coming to do those other things. What good would that do? What's the point? But look, Jesus rebukes Peter. Verse 33. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." His rebuke is very strong. Get behind me. This is not just a call to take his place as a follower. You know, go back to following me, Peter, instead of trying to lead me. Some people have said that, but no, it doesn't fit here at all. The words "behind me" can mean that, but the word that precedes those words in the original apage mean get away from me. Go away, depart, withdraw. This is the same language that Jesus used when he confronted the devil. He said, "Get behind me, Satan." Exactly the same thing. He wasn't saying, "Hey, Satan, you follow me." No, no, he's saying, "Get away from me." Jesus actually calls Peter Satan here. The archenemy of mankind. Satan. The proud angel who initiated rebellion in heaven against God and who drew the inhabitants of the earth into that rebellion when we were first created. Satan, the one who told us that it would be better for us to eat the fruit that God told us not to eat, to show God that he can't tell us what to do, that we will make our own decisions about what is best. There is no other example before this of Jesus calling anybody Satan. Any human being, I mean. Satan. The point is not that Satan is speaking through Peter's vocal cords either. That he's taking possession of Peter and he's speaking through him with a demonic voice from within. No, the point is that Peter is thinking exactly the way Satan thinks about the cross. Satan's temptation involved telling Jesus, "You can inherit the world for yourself without going to the cross. You can save the world without bothering about that part. You have all authority and power. You can do this in a different way than the way the Father wants. A much better way. You are capable. You don't need the Father telling you what to do. His way is disagreeable. His way is reprehensible and vile. You can do this. You got all the power." Unlike Peter, Jesus makes sure that everyone hears his rebuke against this sentiment that Peter has raised. Did you notice that? Peter took him aside to rebuke him privately, like we saw. And then when he did... then Jesus turned around. It says, when he had turned around, so that he was facing everyone, all the disciples, looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Jesus wanted to make sure that they all heard the rebuke because he knew that they were all thinking what Peter said. That's what we love about Peter. You know how when you know that there's something you're thinking and, you know, I probably shouldn't say that, and then somebody else says it, and I'm like, "Yeah, I'm glad he said that." You know, that's the way it is with Peter. He speaks what other people are thinking but afraid to say. And so they were all thinking the same thing. And so Jesus turns to them all and he rebukes Peter for what he just said. We need to make sure, and I say this very, very much, want to make sure you get this. We need to make sure that we're part of the audience too, that hears that rebuke. Yeah, here's Peter, here's the disciples. But there's a whole lot in us that still thinks that way about the cross. We have the same sentiment that Peter and the others had. We think the wrong way about this. Look at the rest of what Jesus says. He identifies the problem. God is not in our thoughts. Verse 33, the end, "For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." This is the way we are in our fallen condition. We don't think about God who made the world and take him into the equation of our thinking. God who knows all things. God who is the judge of all people. We miss the divine perspective because we're so worked up about our own perspective. We don't cherish what he cherishes. As the old version says, I really like the way it is in the old King James, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." Savorest not. You don't cherish those things in your thoughts. You don't embrace those things and bring them near to you as something that informs the way you look at life. Our natural way of thinking as fallen men is not compatible with God's thinking, the God of truth and the God of righteousness. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him. It don't make any sense. It's quite clear in our own unsanctified minds what God needs to do for us. We already talked about that. If there's an all-powerful God and an all-powerful God out there who cares, then he needs to use his power to fix our world. We don't need him dying on crosses. We need him to end poverty and suffering. That's human thinking. We need him to clean up the environment, to clean up our cities, to give us peace, to deal with our drug problems, to deal with our wars. I bet you might remember the reference that I made to Donald Gray Barnhouse back when we were in Mark 2. And where he said, what will happen if Satan takes over? If he takes over Philadelphia, that was where he preached at 10th Presbyterian Church. What will happen? He preached there from 1927 to 1960. He said, what would happen? What would Philadelphia look like if Satan entirely took over? And his answer was rather surprising. The bars would all be closed. The people would all be together in nice, friendly neighborhoods. They would all go to church on Sunday, but the gospel would not be preached. Satan loves to have traditionalists who go to church every Sunday and who say their prayers and read their Bibles but don't know the Lord. Or maybe they are enthusiasts who are always talking about how God did this or God did that in their lives, how he helps them and helps them make it through the day, and how close they felt to him in worship, but who do not know that they are sinners who need a Savior. Now, I'm not saying that those other things are bad. Talk about God being near and experiencing him. All those things are good. But I'm talking about those things without recognizing that we need a Savior to die on the cross. Their thought is, we don't need a cross. We just need to get along with each other. We just need to love each other. We just need to be delivered from our problems. That's the thinking of men and not of God. According to Jesus, to think like men is to think like Satan. Now, of course, we know that Satan, when he takes over, will sometimes lead people into very manifestly diabolical ways. But the point here is that he's just as happy if he can get a bunch of people sold out on self-righteousness and happiness and success and prosperity and miss the cross. See then that you learn to glory in the cross. The cross is what the Messiah had to do as the Messiah of people who ate the forbidden fruit. We are full of sin and guilt because we ate the forbidden fruit, because we rejected God as our God. This is more, eating the forbidden fruit is more reprehensible than gouging out the eyes of children for sport, torturing innocent people, setting fire to all the cities of the world. To eat the forbidden fruit was the setting out of the human race to do what we want whenever what God commands does not suit us. That's why we have a world where people gouge out the eyes of little children or torture innocent people or set fire to cities. It is because of the choice to eat the forbidden fruit with which we are all complicit that the Lord has justly sent all the problems that we have in this world. It's His response. Many of these problems, we might say, are our own making. Such as when we mistreat each other, we abuse each other, we bring problems to each other. Many of these problems are straight from the hand of God. Like droughts and tsunamis and spreading diseases like we've been witnessing in the last couple of weeks. Our rebellion has made us reprehensible to God and justly deserving of all of this curse and of death and of everlasting punishment. What else are they worthy of who rejected their Maker? We don't get it. We rejected our Maker. The thoughts of man are that the forbidden fruit is a very little thing. But our thoughts are not compatible with God's thoughts. Our situation is desperate because we have no way to rectify the wrong that we've done to our Creator. We have set ourselves against Him so that we are against Him. We are guilty, and His holy justice demands eternal punishment in the lake of fire as a penalty that must be met. If the penalty of sin is not met, then it leaves divine justice unsatisfied. It leaves the lie that rejecting God was but a little thing. It lets that lie stand. The very lie that we all embraced when we fell and that we still embrace is those who live in this world. Indeed, if we saw rebellion for what it really is, then we would cease to sin. Does anyone here cease to sin? We would entirely cease to sin. Eating the forbidden fruit would be reprehensible to us because it was stepping away from what God wanted to do what we wanted. So the penalty must be met for our sin. The lie that what we did is acceptable must not be allowed to stand lest our glorious God be dishonored. Love to our glorious God demands that the penalty of our injustice be paid, either by us or by another. But we have no way to pay this penalty. If we're to pay the penalty, it means ongoing suffering because it never gets paid. Ongoing suffering forever and ever for us is the way of justice. This being so, our Messiah must be a Messiah who suffers. A Messiah who is officially rejected. A Messiah who dies and then is raised again. That is what He must do to be the Messiah of the people that ate the forbidden fruit. He must do this to bear the penalty of human sin and rejection of God. If He does not, then we are forever ruined under the wrath and curse of God. If Jesus were the Messiah just of a people that fell on hard times, God never would have allowed us to fall on hard times if we hadn't sinned. The reason we fall on hard times is because we sinned. But if He were the Messiah of the people that had not rebelled against God, but they just fell on hard times, then there would be no need for Him to suffer and be rejected and die. He could have just come and healed us, and all would be well. He could have done what the world is sure needs to be done, and what Peter was sure needed to be done, and what all of us think needs to be done, until our eyes are opened by divine grace. That's the world's solution. But God's solution is His only Son on the cross. Let me ask you all, have you accepted the Messiah crucified and raised from sin? Not just have you accepted Jesus, and then you fill in the blank about whatever you want Him to be. Good guy that came to work out our problems. We're talking about, have you accepted the Messiah that we're talking about this morning, that had to die on the cross? Has God opened your eyes to see what we need and what you personally need, that you need such a Messiah? It's not natural for us to think this way. Peter and the other disciples didn't think this way. Nobody thought this way until it was revealed to them by God. They had seen that He was Messiah. Who could deny it? They'd seen Him raising the dead and doing miracles, multiplying bread, walking on the water. They didn't see that to be our Messiah, He had to go to the cross. But now that this has been revealed in redemptive history, now that He's actually gone to the cross, then you need to see this if you're going to come to Him. If you come to Him as a Messiah who died essentially because bad men unjustly arrested Him, sentenced Him, and delivered Him up to be crucified, you've really not come to Him. He is not a Messiah that fell into the hands of wicked men. He is a Messiah that God the Father sent to be crucified, a Messiah that came to bear the sins of those who ate the forbidden fruit. Acts 4:27 says it perfectly. For truly against, this is a prayer in the early church, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. He didn't fall into the hands of bad men. He did fall into the hands of bad men. But that wasn't the controlling influence. God's will was the controlling influence. Your claim that He is your Messiah is false unless you have come to Him as one who is called to be punished for His people's sins. Your claim is false unless you have come to Him that your sins might be pardoned by His blood that was shed, by His bearing of your penalty. It's a grand thing if you have come to Him for this. You will glory in Him as crucified and raised from the dead forever and ever. You will glorify Him as your justification, your righteousness forever. It will give you true peace now and forevermore. Here is the remedy that God sent from heaven to a world that ate the forbidden fruit. And if you have embraced the cross, now it is for you to learn to glory in it more and more as you live on in this world. Yes, it is an offensive thing. It's still an offensive thing. It's not at all a flattering thing for us. It's just the opposite. It takes time and effort to learn to glory more and more in Christ crucified. Here is something to help you. Have daily communion with Christ crucified. To do this, first look upon your sins as God sees them. That's what confession means, to say the same thing, literally, that God says about your sins. See them as God does. Don't deny them. Don't minimize them. Don't brush them off. See them before a holy God that even a holy prophet like Isaiah couldn't stand before without falling on his face and feeling like he was going to fall apart. See the root of them in our rebellion as those who ate the forbidden fruit. Consider the just penalty against them. Confess your sins every day. Then consider what Jesus has done. Look with gladness on Him as the Messiah who came to suffer and die because of His great love for us. See the pains that He bore for you, bearing the shame of the cross and the pain of the cross, the pains of hell for us. Hear afresh His call. Come to Me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me. He is a welcoming Savior, a Savior that's full of gentleness and warmth. You know what? It honors him for you to come to him over and over again. Don't say, well, I've got to take care of this. I've been to him too many times. That dishonors him because it suggests that what you do in your pitiful little way can take care of your sin. It can't. It can't. Not at all. It brings great reproach and dishonor to him in what he did. It honors him for you to keep coming to him. He welcomes you. He receives you. He's glad to forgive you. That's why he came, in order to bear our transgressions. And then, when you've done that, confess your sins, seen them as God sees them, you've come to Christ with them as a welcoming Savior, then it's time to promote his glory. Turn your eyes from self-promotion, which is what we're all absorbed with, to promotion of Christ, our Messiah who was crucified. Self-promotion is so discouraging, you know, because it's based on a lie that we're something special when we're a bunch of vile sinners. I meet people all the time who've been taught to believe that. Oh, you know, you just need to forgive yourself. You need to believe in yourself. You need to see all the goodness that's in you. You need to glory in what you are, and you'll feel so much better. You need more self-esteem. This is what you really need. And those people are so miserable that have been taught that. They're trying to glory in a lie. It doesn't work to glory in a lie. We're the people that ruined everything in God's creation because of our sin that we still have in us. Yes, there's glorious things about us. I mean, our gifts, our abilities, God, we're fearfully and wonderfully made. There's things to glory in that respect. But the problem is that we have all those gifts and all those glorious things that God has given us, and we wreck them all because we're wicked, because we're evil. But when we turn to promote Jesus Christ as the Messiah who came to die on the cross, then we have something to glory in. That's when you can take off. There's nothing to glory in about you. There's so much to glory in about him. There's so much to glory in about Christ, the Savior who loved God the Father, the Savior who is the Son of God, the Savior who suffered and was officially rejected and who died and rose again. To glory in him is to live. Have communion with him as the one who takes your sin and who gives you his righteousness, gives you the whole church his righteousness. Grow in that communion day by day. Live in that communion day by day. Don't think like men. Don't think like Satan. Savor the things of God. Delight in this crucified Savior. It was God's will. For him to be crucified. Please stand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you as very inexperienced Christians who want to glorify your great name. Father, we know that seems especially in our day, we're very, very superficial about our faith. And Father, we see that. We see that, Lord, with the 12 disciples. They were superficial about their faith at this time. They couldn't understand why someone would need to die. They couldn't understand why the Messiah would need to suffer and be rejected and die and rise again. And Lord, this is the great problem that makes the church weak. And we pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes. We've come to a section of Scripture that has a whole lot to say about our Messiah who is crucified. He tells it over and over in this section. And that's because we need to hear it over and over. And Father, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to each time we hear it, to be more deeply struck. The more mature we are the more good it will do for us to hear it, rather than having the proud attitude that when we hear this message, that, oh, I already knew that. Because, Lord, we confess to you that we don't know it the way we should. And we pray, Lord, that you would pour out your Spirit. We know that in times when the church has really been turned upside down, it's when people have come to fear the Lord their God, meaning that they have come to see you as you are and come to follow you as you are. How radical a thing the cross was in the early church. What a difference it made in their lives. Paul said, God forbid that I should glory in anything except the cross. He wanted to die so that he could live in Christ. He wanted to die daily, as Jesus told us to, so that he could live forever in Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to put away our pride, our propensity to self-glory, our propensity to go our own way and not think anything of it, to just brush off stuff that you clearly told us and really shrug our shoulders and not care. Lord, open our eyes. Help us to see, Lord, your way is not a bad way. Our way is a bad way. Our way is the way that brought ruin into the world. We're the ones that spoiled things. Father, we pray that we would see that your way is the way of life and peace, and that we would embrace that way. Lord, grant us repentance and grant us faith in our Savior. Father, it's not an empty repentance that leaves us dead. It's a repentance that leads to resurrection. Jesus' suffering was not a suffering that left him dead. It was a suffering that caused him to be raised up again. So, Lord, work in us as your people. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to spread this message, that we would convey it to our children in our home, and that we would also convey it to our neighbors, the people that we work with, and that the missionaries that we have a part in sending out and praying for, Lord, we partake in that labor. We pray that the word would be heard from them as well, and that we would be able to see churches planted and the gospel going out in different cities in our land, where people learn the way of the cross, the way of our Lord Jesus. We focused on him today, and we thank you so much, Lord. And next week, we'll be looking at our own bearing of the cross. And I pray, Lord, that you would really encourage us and help us as we study this part of Mark's gospel. And we pray, Lord, that you would be with us now and meet us at the table, that we might have a taste of that communion that was spoken about this morning with Christ crucified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, a lot has already been said that ought to prepare us for the table today. We've seen our Savior declaring that he must suffer, be officially rejected by the highest court of God's church, and be killed and rise again. And his disciples, we have seen before this actually happened, unable to fathom how this could be. Yet after he did actually go through with what was required, then they understood the cross, and it was turned from something that would bring them shame to something that they gloried in. Before Jesus went to the cross, they didn't want to tell people about that. They didn't even accept it. They didn't want to tell anybody that he was going to go and die. He didn't have to worry. They might tell people that he was Messiah, but that was not a message they wanted to spread. But after the cross, when they understood what it was all about, they were ready to go and proclaim it to everyone. At this table, we come with joy to commune with Christ who was crucified. Hear the words of institution from Mark's Gospel. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." The body that he took to be crucified in, right? It's eating it as that which is sacrificed. This is his body sacrificed. "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." By eating, drinking at this table, we declare our communion with him as the sacrifice that was offered to God for our sins. We come to him with our sins, realizing that because of them, we are worthy of eternal condemnation. As I encouraged you to do daily, we look to Christ, who warmly calls us to him to be cleansed, and who doesn't get tired of us coming. It's his delight to cleanse us, and it honors him for us to come. And then we glory in him with thanksgiving. So let us also, both daily and here at this table, look to him as our righteousness, that we might be able to be honest about the sin that remains in us, that we might not minimize it, but rather look upon it in all of its vileness and penalty, and that we might enjoy a greater sense of what Christ has borne for us, and that we might find a greater comfort, not from pretended goodness that we look for in ourselves, but from his perfect righteousness. If we come thus depending on him, our lives will be transformed. We will become more holy, and we will become more grateful, because we will no longer be pretending that we only need a Messiah to deliver us from our enemies and our problems. We will see fully that we need a Savior who suffered and was rejected and killed and rose again for our sins. Here is where joy and peace will be found. You're wrestling and struggling without peace, without this Messiah. You may come if you're a communicant member in good standing of a faithful church, and if you're looking to Christ who is crucified for the remission of your sins. If not, then you should not come until you both unite with his church and turn to him in faith for the forgiveness of your sins. Both of those are necessary. Let's ask him to bless us as we prepare to come. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless us as we come to this table. We pray that you would bless the bread and the wine that we receive here. And Father, that truly you have appointed, our Lord Jesus has appointed, that it would represent his body and blood. His body that was broken, his blood that was shed for the remission of our sins. It shows that we have a share in the sacrifice that you received on our account, the sacrifice that was offered by our high priest for us. You have received that sacrifice. You raised him from the dead to prove that. And now you invite us to this fellowship, this communion, where we eat what you have received already, and really what we have received already. And Lord, I pray that you would encourage and refresh us, that we have communion in our Savior who was crucified, the Messiah who came for those that ate the forbidden fruit. Father, nourish us, we pray. Nourish our souls with stronger faith, stronger conviction of our sin, stronger delight in your mercy, stronger hope in the promises that you have made. More thanksgiving, more gratitude, more glorying in the cross of Christ, our Savior crucified for us. Thank you that he is reigning at your right hand until he makes all of his enemies his footstool. He is not dead, but he is alive. And we do this as a ceremony in remembrance of what he did 2,000 years ago. Praising you, O Lord, that we can still have communion in that sacrifice. If we couldn't, there would be no hope for us. Praising you that he did what he did for us. Lord, bless us in all of these ways and bring glory to your name and to the name of our Savior by the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Receive now the blessing of the Lord our God. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever, and may his grace be with you all. Amen.